Good morning. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. For those of you in the Adult 1 class, or those who have maybe are visiting with us, we're in 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 6, verses 10 through 16. 1 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 10 through 16. We've looked at the first section a couple weeks ago in chapter 6, and we're going to look at the continue on in this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 10. You know, it's always fascinating to me how little commentary there is on this section of 1 Samuel. There's tons of commentary on the life of David, but before that, it just seems to be very little written, and it surprises me, really, because there's so much in this book before the life of David begins. And this is a classic example, a text that very little is written on. I had very little commentaries to look at, and yet it's rich. Verse 10, chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. Then the men did so and took two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on a cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh, which they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which their articles of gold, and in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the study of your word. Father, we are weak and beggarly creatures. We cannot make it rain. And as we go through this drought, we recognize the weakness of our inability. We are incapable of doing much. We can't take a breath without your grace. We certainly can't understand the things of Scripture without your grace. We have not ears to hear or eyes to see unless you open them. And so, Father, we do pray for rain, not only physically. We ask that you would have mercy upon our land, that you would rain down upon us your common grace, and we ask that you would give us in this country teachable hearts. Father, we are filled with a land of mockers and those who do everything they can to expunge the world of your name. And we pray this morning as we come before your word, as you say in Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, that your word never goes forth without accomplishing its purpose. And we ask that you would water our hearts this morning with your word. I pray that you would bless this text by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we'll ask it by Christ's name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, as I said, we were in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 6, but before that, this section really got into full swing back in chapter 4. We looked at the fact that the ark had been treated as a good luck charm. The Israelites were mistaken in the fact that they thought if the ark were with them that they would certainly win the battle. Well, after two battles, the first battle they lost, the second battle they thought, boy, we got the ark, now we're set. They lost even more men. So 34,000 men later, they realized that maybe this isn't such a rabbit's foot after all. And so we saw the fact that at the end of that text in chapter 4, there was a boy born named Ichabod. And his mother had given him that name because it meant the glory had departed from Israel. And so we left the Israelites having lost the ark with this idea that the glory had departed, when really the glory was just beginning, wasn't it? We saw as the ark moved into the land of Philistia that the glory of the Lord was just going to continue to expand and expand and expand. And God, we see, even today, will receive glory in all different kinds of ways. That's the thing that fascinates me about this section of 1 Samuel that we've been studying, is God will receive glory despite how he's viewed by his own people. He will receive glory despite how he's viewed and handled by the enemy. And he will receive glory even if he has to use two cows. That is how great our God is. And we see that in our text. And you'll remember that when the ark had gone to Philistia in chapter 5, it went immediately to Dagon's temple. And this trophy of victory that the Philistines had taken became quite the contrary. Not only was it the trophy in the idol of Dagon's temple, but it began to have a victory lap around the land of Philistia. And we saw the invisible hand of God as he had brought affliction upon city after city after city. And remember, for those of you in the Adult One class, it wasn't that God took a victory lap in Mule Shoe, Texas, and then went to Paris, Texas. He went to Dallas. He went to New York. He went to Chicago. He went to the five major cities in the land of Philistia because it would increase his glory. And what's fascinating is all the while the revelation of God is being passed out among the land of the Philistines. We looked at that. I won't do that today, but we looked at that in great detail in our last lesson. The fact that they had made up superstitions about the threshold in Dagon's temple. Two times Dagon had fallen and been smashed. And yet all of the while it's being passed around like the hot potato and God's glory is expanding. But really the revelation of God, they said even in chapter 4, the Philistines did, hey, this is the God that smote the Egyptians. So they had this knowledge and this revelation was given at least in part to the land of the Philistines. And yet it mattered not. They clung to their pagan, probably ceramic idol, Dagon, who had no longer arms or hands. And so we see the curse that took place on Ashdod, the first place it went. We saw the curse in Gath and then the curse at Ekron. By the time it got to Ekron, they said, hey, we don't want that thing. Get that out of here. And so it's now been in Ekron. And we saw last week that the Philistines asked the key question of what are we going to do with this thing? You remember I talked about the G8 summit. I was saying that tongue in cheek. They had three G8 summits. The first was, we got to get the Lords together and figure out what's going on here. We got a real problem on our hands. And after the Lords kind of fumbled around and didn't know what to do, then they decided they'd go to their religious leaders. And so the religious leaders are now on the scene as of the last text we looked at in verses 1 through 9 in chapter 6. And we broke that text, if you remember, into three parts. First, in verse 1, the problem was identified, the fact that this ark was in the land. What are we going to do with it? Verse 2 and 3 was the proposal that the religious leaders would have to get rid of this thing. And then in verse 4 through 9, we saw the preparation to send this thing back. Remember, return to sender, postage paid. They didn't even do it COD. They just wanted to get rid of the thing. And so we talked about last week, that text was the blind leading the blind. That's really what it was. It was the blind leading the blind. The Lords were blind. The religious leaders were blind. The people of the Philistines were blind. And so you'll remember that in the very beginning of this section in 1 Samuel, which really began back in chapter 3, it was following the ark that was the key. Remember that? Chapter 3, the ark began to move. And as you move through chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, following the ark is what moves the story. So you've got to always keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this. Well, this morning, we're picking up in verse 10 in chapter 6. And I've called this message, one man's trash is another man's treasure. Now, before you think I'm playing fast and loose with that text, number one, it's something you're going to remember. But more importantly, what do you do with trash? What do you do with trash? Well, we throw it away, don't we? We don't let it sit on your kitchen sink and or sit on your counter until it starts to reek. In fact, if it's something like an old chicken stock or chicken bones, you immediately take the trash, and if you're smart, you take it outside and throw it away in the receptacle outside your home because it will stink. And so the Philistines had taken this trophy of their victory, and now this thing was not a trophy. This was something in the form of trash that they could not get rid of fast enough. And yet for the Israelites who had treated this as a rabbit's foot, and we're going to see they're not perfect. Next week we'll certainly see that. They're going to make some grave errors. But this had now become more of a treasure to them than it was prior in chapter 4 when they had gotten rid of it. And we'll see that sometimes the Lord has to take something out of our lives in order to maybe give it back later with a different perspective, doesn't he? And so one nation considered the ark nothing more than trash, while as the Israelites, we'll see, were rejoicing in the fact that they had gotten their treasure back. Now the text breaks simply into two parts. First, in verse 10 through 12, we see the returning of the ark. And then in chapter 6, verse 13 through 16, we see the second part, which is rejoicing in the ark. So returning of the ark and the rejoicing in the ark. And I want to start with a biblical story that I think exemplifies the title I've given this message. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 through 34. Everybody's familiar with this story. Jacob and Esau. It says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what consequence is my birthright? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. One man's trash is another man's treasure. Let's start with first verse 10. Let's start the first section, verse 10 through 12, returning of the ark. Look at verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. Then the men did so and took two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. Now I want you to notice that the beginning of verse 10 says, then the men did so. Well, for those of you particularly in the Adult One class, this harkens back to that first section in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, that goes through the great explanation that the religious leaders give of how to get rid of this box that is really causing all these problems in their land. So remember, if you look back at verse 2 in chapter 6, that's the key question. Look back at verse 2 in chapter 6. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? It started off with, hey, man, we got the ark. Hooray. And now they're going, what in the world are we going to do with this thing? This piece of kryptonite. So the Lord's had, as you remember, passed it from city to city, and that only increased the plagues and death. By the time it moved from Ashdod through Gath to Ekron, we see very clearly in Ekron that the plagues had gotten much worse and that there was death throughout the land of Ekron. And so it had just begun to get so heavy. And remember that word, that phrase we looked at in great detail, the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord. We looked at that. Well, that's what happened. And by the time the Ekronites had seen the ark coming, they were terrified. So the religious leaders were called in. Surely they know what to do. And they outline a plan for sending the ark back, as I said, in chapter 6, verses 3 through 9. And so that's what the men are doing. When it says the men did so, it's saying basically the men took the religious leaders at their word, the blind, and the blind took and did exactly what they said. Let's make these tumors of gold. Let's put them in a box. Let's put them next to the ark. Let's put it on a cart. Let's get two milch cows. Let's get the ones that have just weaned and given birth. And so what's fascinating to me as I see these two verses here in verse 11, that they put the ark of the Lord on a cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. They had taken in verse 10 the two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. What strikes me is that this is a wonderful picture of man's way of religion. Now, it's not man's only way of religion, right? Because there's 10,000 different ways that man has for religion. That's why man is so genius. Man doesn't do what God does, just come up with one way. Man has 10,000 ways. When we go to ice cream, we want to go to Baskin Robbins. We don't want to go to a place that has just vanilla. I mean, can you imagine if I told my kids, hey, let's go for ice cream. Yay! Okay, the problem is the ice cream store has one flavor. Boo. My one daughter likes mint chocolate chip. My one son likes cookies and cream. I like vanilla or chocolate. My wife likes all kinds of other things, sometimes peanut butter in her ice cream. And so man comes up with a wonderful idea. Let's have it for all flavors, all shapes and sizes. And that's what we see here with the Philistines. This is just one way that man gets it wrong. And we see that here with the Philistines. They're lost because they have no revelation. They have no word from God about how to send this back. Look at the first thing that we see in man's way. And we'll contrast that later in the text. First, number one, they took two milch cows. Now, what are milch cows? Well, I had to do a little study on it. I don't know what a milch cow is. My wife grew up on a farm. I'm a city boy. A milch cow are cows that had just given birth. And so these are two female cows that had just given birth to calves. Now, that's going to be important because of what we're going to say here in a second. The second thing is that they hitched them to a cart. Now, these two cows, as we know from last time in chapter 6 earlier, they had never been worked. So they had never had a yoke on them. Now, if you've ever had a dog that's never been collared, they don't like it. If you ever have a cow or a mule that's never been worked, you don't just slap a yoke on them and they just begin to plow a perfect furrow. And so these cows were not trained to have a yoke on them. They also had a natural instinct for who? Their calves. And so look at the third thing. They shut their calves up at home. They had a natural desire to be with their young. Now, some in our day eat their young, but these cows would have had a natural desire for their calves. So what am I saying? I'm saying, as you remember from last time, if you were in the Adult 2 class, they're stacking the deck. They're stacking the deck because they want to do everything they can to make sure that these cows aren't going to do what they're thinking they might do, because surely this whole incident has been done by chance. This whole thing is by chance. It couldn't have been the hand of God. And so the third thing that they do is shut up their calves at home. Fourth, notice that they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart. Now, why would they have gotten that idea? Well, they've gotten it from their own mind. This is their own best thinking. And that's what man does all the time. Well, I go to church. I haven't killed anybody. And they have all of these lists of their resume that is their own best thinking of why God must let them into heaven, because they're just so darn good. And that's what they're doing. They're just saying, well, let's put it on a cart. It's easy to move. We don't have to lift it. You know, we have this covered wagon. As I said last time, it was probably a covered wagon they used for festivals for Dagon. And so they had no clue how to transport it because they had no word from God on how to transport it. And so when man moves away from the word of God and has no word from God, he's left to his own devices. And it is a dangerous proposition. Number five, the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. Now, this was a genius idea by the religious leaders. Let's make some idols of gold. Let's make sure it's precious and make it of gold, and it will make them in the likeness of the afflictions that we just dealt with. And somehow that will appease the God of Israel. Well, not only would it not appease the God of Israel, it's an additional offense. It's making of an idol. And so rather than appeasing God, they're doing something even worse. It's like the prayer, the Bible says, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And so men think, boy, if we light enough candles, if we pray fervently enough, if we do all this in our own power, God certainly will hear. God certainly will be okay with that. Well, my friend, if it's not according to the scriptures, God is not pleased. And it will do nothing more than increase his anger. And that's what we'll see. That's what we've seen, really, with the Philistines, rather. So the religious elite are the product of man's wisdom here, man's own best thinking. This has nothing to do with the revelation of God. That's what I want you to see here in this text. And it tells us the importance of having access to and knowledge of the Word of God. How important is it to have access to and knowledge of the Word of God? And the question for us is, do we recognize the privilege that that is? Is it trash or is it treasure? Now, nobody's going to stand up here and go, you know, Matt, I think it's trash. Nobody's going to say that. But do you pick it up? Does the book have dust on it? Does the dust condemn the fact that it's not really that much of a treasure? You know, if it's a treasure, it's going to be important. If it's a treasure, it's going to be a priority. And so we have to recognize that these Philistines were lost, not because they're any different than us. They're lost because they don't have a word of God. They don't have the word of God like the Israelites do. It doesn't matter how scrupulous man's religion is. It doesn't matter how partial the truth is that is involved. They had this idea that God needed to have some appeasement. Remember, they said we need to give a guilt offering. They had certain knowledge. They had some limited understanding. It doesn't matter if there's partial truth sprinkled in there. It doesn't matter how zealous a man is for good works. If it doesn't plumb with his absolute truth, it is futile and it is an offense to God. If it is not according to his prescription, according to his revelation, it is futile. Now, I want you to notice something else, that we don't read this. I mean, it's implicit in the text is what I'm saying, that these plagues in the land of the Philistines ended. We don't read any more about them. So the minute this ark left, the plagues end. Now, why do the plagues end? It certainly wasn't because they concocted some cockamamie scheme through the religious elite that they were going to put this thing on an ark with a bunch of idols and they were going to ship it back with two cows. It was 100% the mercy of God, His common grace and His mercy, that He ended and lifted His hand off the Philistines. Romans 9, 14 through 16 says this, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Say it another way, it doesn't depend on how the Philistines put this whole plan together. It's all based upon the mercy of God. All upon the mercy of God. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. "And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh." Now, notice that it says the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. The Lord provides clear and convincing proof that this 12-mile journey was not by chance. Remember in verse 9? Look back at chapter 6, verse 9. Look back at verse 9. "And watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil," meaning God. "But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." A wonderful word that men love to use all the time. Chance and luck. There's no such thing. And so the Lord is going to provide clear proof that this journey was not by chance, but by his sovereign power and his invisible hand. I mean, the story, really, if you think about it, if you don't just read it and say, yeah, I'm familiar with the story, I kind of understand, but if you think about it deeply, it's laughable that this ark would end up in Beth Shemesh. I mean, it's laughable unless it was controlled by the sovereign hand of God. You know what else is laughable? It's laughable that I, as a sinner, would have been born again at 25 and now I'm standing up here teaching you. That's laughable. And you know why it's not laughable? Because it's the supernatural work of God. Just as this ark supernaturally made its way to Beth Shemesh because of the foolishness of the way God did it. And he's in that business, isn't he? He does things foolishly from man's perspective. But it's the wisdom of God as we see this thing unfold. Look, number one, they took the straight way, it says. Now, again, two cows, never worked, never yoked. Two, you can't get people in a marriage to agree. And you're talking about two beasts. And they're going to walk a straight line. Coincidence? I don't think so. There's no chance that two cows, never worked, never yoked, are going to pull straight without being trained. Number two, they walked in the direction of Beth Shemesh. So they walked directly to a Levitical town. They walked to a Levitical town, that's Shemesh. Now that was just a complete coincidence. Again, another coincidence. Which brings me to my second backup name of this text. You know what that is? No Garmin Required. That was my backup text. Dr. Johnson used to always have, it seemed like sometimes he had two texts. The subject for today is Christ crucified or Calvary conquers. You've heard that in his lessons. Well, mine's no Garmin required, if you don't like the first one. They didn't need an iPhone with a little app on it to show where Beth Shemesh was. They were just dumb cows. Number three, they went along the highway. Two untrained beasts maintain a clear path and stay on the highway. You know, it's laughable. I just got back, you know, probably, maybe you know, we got back from vacation. Well, we drove from Pennsylvania during vacation up to Massachusetts. My brother, his family in their car, us in our rental car, my brother-in-law and his rental car and his family and my dad and my mom and a couple others and loaded down and all four of us are on the highway. We're going from, you know, the Pennsylvania Turnpike to the Garden State Parkway. We can't even stay on the highway together. And yet two untrained, unyoked, unworked cows stay right on the highway. Why? Because of the invisible hand of God. And look what they said. Lowing as they went, the author tells us. Now, lowing as they went. In other words, it's against their own inclination. Some render it calling for their calves. Now, some of the mothers in here are probably going to have a little tear in their eye. The ancient Hebrew word here is ga, and it's translated lowing, and it means an intense aversion, which is expressed often in punitive or reverse action. The idea is this, nothing was more contrary than for these two female cows to punt on their calves and go, let's go to Beth Shemesh. Hey Bertha, you want to go to Beth Shemesh with me? Forget our calves, they don't need any milk. Not only did they want the calves, they were locked away. So it was the most unnatural thing for these two cows to do this. And notice this, as if that wasn't enough, the fifth thing here is that they didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. The author is beating this horse. They walk straight. They didn't turn to the right. They didn't turn to the left. Why is he beating this horse? For illustrative purposes, so that we see clearly that this is the hand of God moving in a straight line as the crow flies right on the highway to Beth Shemesh. The only explanation that's possible is the supernatural work of God. Now, you could tell this to an unbeliever and they'd come up with 50 ways why it's not the supernatural hand of God, but we as the people of God understand what the supernatural life entails. And this is the supernatural work of God. He will glorify himself even through an animal if necessary. Numbers 22, remember Balaam's donkey. Why'd you strike me these three times? You moron, there's an angel there going to kill you. How about Jonah chapter 2, Jonah and the whale. God had to bring a fish to spit him up and save him. Matthew 27, Jesus tells Peter to go to the lake and find a fish with a coin. Isaiah 1:3 says this, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. You know what's interesting is the only beast on the earth who doesn't obey the God of the universe, you know who it is? Us. Us. How bad a commentary is that on man? The pinnacle of God's creation is the one who disobeys him. The ox knows the owner and obeys the owner. Christianity is not a natural, but a supernatural faith. It's not natural. It doesn't make sense to man. It's not irrational. It's very intellectually understandable, but it's supernatural. 100% the work of God in the heart of man. Jesus said it this way to Nicodemus, who was thinking naturally. John 3, verse 3 through 5, Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I wish you well, giving yourself new birth. It's not going to happen. You can't give yourself physical birth. You cannot give yourself spiritual birth. Only God can do that. Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Only God can give supernatural birth. Matthew 22, verse 28 and 30, he says this, In the resurrection, therefore, the Pharisees said, whose wife will she be of the seven? And he says to them, for they all married her while they were on earth. And Jesus says, you are mistaken. Now listen to what he says. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. That's the point. Men in this world who are unconverted do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. It's completely foreign to them. And they don't understand how two milch cows can walk straight to Beth Shemesh. F.B. Meyer says this, quote, as we go forth into the world, let us believe that the movement of all things is towards the accomplishment of God's purpose, end quote. Now notice the funny thing here at the end of verse 12 is the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, there's a couple different reasons perhaps they did this. Number one, probably mere curiosity. They were dying to know. You know, curiosity killed the cat. Well, they were dying to know. Number two, they probably didn't trust anybody but their own eyes. I'm not going to let somebody else tell me. I want to watch this unfold. So they were probably only trustworthy in their own eyes and wanted to see it for themselves. Or maybe they had a sincere desire to know the truth behind the plagues. But I doubt that's the case. Because at the end of the text, what do? Hook them back to Ekron. Didn't change them from what we see in the text. And there's no revelation to that accord. So they walked 12 miles to Beth Shemesh behind two cows. Now, does the Lord get glory for that? You think the Lord glorified himself in that? Think about President Obama and whoever I can't think of the name of the guy in Britain right now, and the President of Canada. Think about all of them following two cows 12 miles to a city. I mean, is that laughable? Think about that. These are proud lords who run the city, and they're strolling behind two filthy cows. God glorifies himself. You know what? God has a sense of humor, too, I think. You think God got a kick out of that? I think he did. I'm not being silly. I think God has a sense of humor. Here are these proud men walking behind two filthy cows. And all it does is increase his glory and it gives more revelation for his name. Why? Because it reveals more knowledge to them about the God of Israel. The fact that he can make these dumb animals walk a straight line, they should have dropped to their knees and said, God is the God of all mankind. The God of Israel is the true and living God. But no, they go back to their pagan, ceramic, dead, man-made idol. Why? What's the explanation? Because they're not supernatural. They're natural. All they can see, all they can feel is all they are. It's what they can taste and touch and handle. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. Matthew Henry says, quote, they were made as glad to part with it as ever they had been to take it. Talking about the Philistines. You know, they were just going, whew, man, am I glad that thing's out of my hair. You think they walked back thinking about the magnificent, amazing thing they just seen? No, they probably went, whew, you think the plagues will stop Herb? Yeah, I think so. Whew, that's good. Sad. Sad commentary on the heart of man. Number two, verses 13 through 16, rejoicing in the ark. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Notice they're reaping their harvest in the valley, which tells us that this was late May or early June, which was the time of harvest. I think he says this because he wants us to give a chronology. It's been about 7 months since this ark has been left, so that's why I think it's important he gives us the wheat harvest there. The author now draws our attention to three important phrases. Look at the three important phrases in verse 13. Don't miss them. Number one, they raised their eyes. Number two, saw the ark. Number three, were glad to see it. They raised their eyes. It probably means they were bent over, reaping harvest. You know, if you're reaping harvest and you're getting the wheat, you're probably bent over. So they look up, they hear this wagon coming. So that's the first thing that caught their attention. The second thing is they see as it gets closer that the ark is there. Hey, it's the ark of the Lord. It's the ark of the Lord. And the third thing, obviously, they're glad to see it. The Hebrew word here indicates an irrepressible outburst of joy. That's the idea in the Hebrew. It's an unbelievable amount of joy. It had been gone for 7 months, and now they could finally rejoice in its return. Now, what's fascinating to me is you contrast that back in chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. Back in chapter 5, verse 7 through 11, that was when the Stanley Cup, remember, was getting passed around from city to city. And all the Philistines were just terrified. They were terrified. Every time the ark came to their city, they were just terrified. So you contrast the terror with the Philistines with now what? The joy of the men of Beth Shemesh. It's amazing, the contrast. And it's the same article, same object, and yet the perspective is so different. The Bible is the same, but some men cannot stand it, hate it, and I know why. Some men treasure it, die for it. See it all through the Scriptures. What joy. This is, I'm sure, similar to what Mary and the disciples must have felt when they saw the risen Lord. They thought they had lost him. Well, he died. It's over. Let's go back to fishing. We know they thought that because they went back fishing. John 21:7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." You can hear the joy as he says it. So Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. We know it was joy because look what Peter does. In typical impetuosity, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He's so happy, he throws himself into the sea. So do we have this joy for Christ? Is he just trash, or is he a treasure? We see the symbol of the divine presence has now been restored, but that's the thing. Consider how the divine presence was restored to the nation of Israel. They didn't seek it. They didn't fight for it. They didn't pay for it. It was brought to them on a cart by two cows. And you know what it says to me? It says this. Your salvation, if you're converted, was exactly the same. You didn't seek it. You didn't pay for it. You didn't fight for it. God gave it to you. And he delivered it on a silver platter to the men of Beth Shemesh on a filthy cart with two filthy animals. Amazing. Amazing. How do commentaries not write on this? I don't understand. Note this. Many times the Lord has to remove an idol from our lives only to give it back later after we have a more proper perspective. And the sad truth is some of us never receive it back at all. But it's always for what? Our good. It's always for our good. If you don't receive it back, it's better than if you had. But recall that the Israelites had felt the glory had departed, chapter 4, verse 21 and 22, when in fact God had simply gained even greater glory. God went on a vacation, so to speak, to increase his glory. Is that not what we see? Is that not what you see in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6? Here's the question you may be asking yourself. If everything is fulfilling God's plan, Matt, then why is my life so tough? Why so much difficulty? You know what? I ask myself that same question. Well, the answer is because God's goal for our life is to make us holy, not simply to make us happy. And I got to tell you, I got some growing up to do because as a 41-year-old, I still think sometimes God's in the business of trying to make me happy. And he's not. He is certainly, certainly not. And asking this question shows that we're looking only at the short term and not trusting God to work in the long term for all eternity. It also shows that we're looking too narrowly and don't consider God and all that he's doing outside of what we see in our limited capacity. And finally, it shows by asking this question that we are looking to ourselves rather than looking to the God himself. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Thus the ark that was carried into the land of the Philistines, a trophy of their victory, carried back with it trophies of its own and lasting monuments of the disgrace of the Philistines. God will be no loser in his glory at last by the successes of the church's enemies against his ark, but will get himself honor from those that seek to dishonor him," end quote. His ways are inscrutable. He will get honor from those who seek him dishonor. See also the cross. That's always the answer. You want a great example? It's always the cross. Verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there, and where there was a large stone, and they split wood for the ark. the wood for the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was in it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on large stones. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Notice that the cart came into the field of Joshua. Well, look at that. Another coincidence. What's his name? Ichabod? No. Is his name Judas? No. It says that it came into the field of Joshua. Now, we just got done studying the book. If you were in the Adult 2 class, so I don't need to preach on this. This is the providence of God. The cart comes into a field belonging to a man named Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, or, quote, the Lord is salvation, corresponds to the New Testament name of Jesus. And the author draws our attention to this in order to prepare us for the sacrifice and offering that will soon take place to foreshadow the one who would fulfill it, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no coincidence or accident in the Scriptures. But notice that when it got there, it stood where there was a large stone. So, it makes it clear that the ark stops, the cart and the cattle stop by the stone, which would have been now a makeshift altar. Now, there was nobody sitting on the seat going, whoa, whoa, Nelly, whoa. They just stop. They stop right by a stone in Joshua's field, in Beth Shemesh, a Levitical town. You see how laughable this is? It's unreal. If you don't understand how great your God is. Now, let's look at God's way. We saw man's way earlier. Now, let's look at God's way. Number one, they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering, notice, to the Lord. That's going to be repeated again in a minute. Both the cart and the cattle had been consecrated by carrying the ark, and now they could no longer be used by secular means. Therefore, the cattle were sacrificed, and the ark was broken up for fuel to consume the sacrifice. It's like Elisha when he was called. He just destroys his old way of life and he gives a burnt offering to the Lord. Same thing here. They sacrifice the cattle, they sacrifice the cart, and they make an offering to the Lord. Number two, notice it was the Levites. He tells us this was a Levitical town because we know the Levites were there. By God's providential will, the cart went directly to a Levitical town, and they would have been well versed in what? Sacrifices and the sacrificial customs. And the Lord had given the tribe of Levi to be his priesthood. And what is a priest? It's simply this. It is man's representative to God. What's a prophet? God's representative to man. And what's a king? God's representative to rule over man. And who is Jesus Christ? He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. The only one who can hold all three offices. Number three, they took down the ark of the Lord and the box, it was probably a pouch, and put them on the large stone. The makeshift altar is required for sacrifice and offering. Altars are prominent throughout the Scriptures. You see these makeshift altars all throughout the Scriptures, the stones that are used for oil or for sacrificing. And so they have this stone that's there for a sacrifice. And finally, number four, they offered the burnt offerings and sacrifices that day again to the Lord. Now, what a contrast to the way Israel had treated the ark back in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Remember, hey, let's get the ark. It's a rabbit's foot. We're certainly going to win the war now. I know why we lost those 4,000 men. We didn't have the ark. Now let's go get the ark. What a contrast now. What a contrast. Isn't this Cain and Abel? Isn't it Cain and Abel? One brings the fruit of their hands. One brings the first of the flock and sacrifices it. These are sacrifices they're making. And it says, that day, I think the sacrifices went on and on and on. Note this, offerings and sacrifices frame the worship to the Lord. It's a marked contrast to the man-made religion. You know, at the end of the day, man doesn't want a sacrifice for heaven. That's the sad truth. Religions, by and large, yeah, there's people blowing themselves up to go to heaven. Okay, I get that. But man doesn't want to die to himself, give his money to people he doesn't like. I mean, men don't want to sacrifice the way Christ talks about sacrifice. That's why he says, count the cost before you come. Don't put your hand to the plow and then turn away. And so nothing has changed today. God must be approached through a blood sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is the only way. And the author of the Hebrews, sorry Dan, makes this abundantly clear. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and following says this, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have their consciences cleansed from sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Therefore, he comes into the world and says," meaning Christ, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, the blood of bulls and goats, in order to establish the second, the cross of Christ. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Man is on the horns of a dilemma, and the only way he's going to get off that horns of a dilemma is that if somebody dies in his place, and they better be perfect, they better be God, and they better be a man. That's what Jesus Christ did. So is he your bloody sacrifice? Is he your substitute? Is he your trash? Do you trample underfoot the blood of Christ, or is he the treasure? In a strict sense, their offering was against the law of Moses. So they offered female cows. They shouldn't have done that, Leviticus 1, Leviticus 22. They made a burnt offering to the Lord away from the tabernacle. You could argue that the tabernacle was there because it was the ark, which is Deuteronomy 12. Here's the point. I think the fact of the matter is that God knows their heart, and he knows the remarkable circumstance, and he knows that they're honoring him through right worship. So they had a few things wrong. Well, you know what? David went in and grabbed the showbread to have something to eat. God supersedes or suspends his laws when he knows the heart of a man. And I think here we see the heart of these Bethshemites giving reasonable worship here that the Lord honors. Now, he doesn't honor it completely. We're going to see that next week. They make a very grave mistake in verse 19, which we'll talk about. But there were many instances of sacrifice offered by prophets and holy men on extraordinary occasions in other places, and this would be one of those, in my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. David Payne says this, quote, "The Philistines recede into the background again for the moment. But the writer allows us to see that the sacred ark was just as potent a force in Israelite hands as the Philistine ones." Again, next week we'll see that. "The power of God was not something that Israel somehow tamed and confined in a box, any more than modern man can banish God to the churches, chapels, and cathedrals they take care never to frequent," end quote. And that's the point. We can expunge God and get rid of him in our money. We can get rid of him in our government. We can get rid of him every place we think we want. But the fact of the matter is, we can't get rid of him. He is the invisible God of the universe who controls the infinitesimal things in our lives. And so man will never be able to get rid of him. Verse 16, "When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day quickly." When the five lords, notice all five major Philistine cities were represented: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gittite, and Ekron. And the Lord completes his victory lap throughout the whole land before returning to Israel. He wanted to make sure he went to every single town and had the most glory. And he goes back to Israel by way of Beth Shemesh. But the saddest part of this verse is the fact that it says they returned to Ekron that day, with no other commentary on any change on these five men. That's a sad state of affairs and a sad commentary on the heart of man. He is dead in sin, blind to the truth. In fact, he hates the truth and avoids it at all costs. While we're on family vacation, we are up there with a bunch of unbelievers, our whole family, and we get attacked one night over the scriptures. "You take the scriptures too literally." I didn't bring it up. I mean, we're just getting attacked. I said abortion was murder. I said sugarcoat it any way you want. It's murder. Period. From conception. It's murder. And so we just get into attack. My uncle got so mad he had to go to the veranda. He was so upset he couldn't even speak. He didn't want to be in my presence. That's the way man is. That's the way man is. They're blind. They hate it. Bruce Waltke, quote, "The observing Philistines, bound by satanic blindness and by their culture, cannot follow their cows to the Lord of life. Instead, they turn back to Dagon and the realm of death," end quote. And finally, one final thing in verse 16. I think this scene teaches us a very, very valuable lesson as a believer. The world watches your life and your worship, whether you think they do or not. These five men are sneaking around behind these cows, and they're watching. They're watching. Now, it didn't change them. At least in this text, it didn't change them, as far as we know. But my friend, the world is watching your worship and your life from afar. As I close, application. Number one, what started as a trophy for the Philistines, the ark, ended as a piece of trash that they couldn't wait to get rid of. That very same ark was a treasure for the men of Beth Shemesh. Why? One was under the judgment of God and one was under the blessing of God. And why was that? Because of God's grace. If you're here today and you know Christ, it is because of His grace that He is not a piece of trash to you. He is not something you eliminate from your life. Number two, contrast between man's religion and the product of man's best thinking versus God's word and the revelation of Himself and His ways. Notice the difference between the Philistines and the Israelites. They're going to the lords. They're going to the religious leaders. Nobody has a clue. It's the blind leading the blind. All the conferences, all the summits they had, they still got it wrong. And they will get it wrong, always. And yet the Israelites, at least in part, at least for this week, don't go to 19 yet, verse 19 yet. But the Israelites at least had some revelation. They had enough revelation for the time. They had the revelation of God because of His grace. "I've chosen you," He said, "because I've loved you." Number three, from the beginning, sacrifice and offering has always been the only way to approach God's holy throne. We must come through the bloody sacrifice of Calvary, or we cannot come. It's the only means of escape for sinners. We must come through the sacrifice of Christ, or we won't come. Finally, is Jesus Christ trash to you, or is He your true treasure? Jesus said it this way in the parable, Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46. Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." And Jesus says later in Luke 12, 34, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. You can say so much and so little. It's astounding. We thank You for Your greatness. Thank You that You control all the details of our lives. And Father, if You can control two untrained cows, certainly You can control our lives. And so we ask that You would bless us. I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, they would not be like the lords of the Philistines, walking back to their idols. But this day, they might walk to Beth Shemesh and be in the presence of the Lord God and bow the knee to the bloody sacrifice that Christ made at Calvary's cross, and He lives and reigns for themselves today, and to give them new birth that they might see Him for the first time. Might You give them the faith to trust in Him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.